Page 31 of the notes, Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to begin at verse 1. We're going to begin our reading. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he had said, Sacrifice and offering, and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither did hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And look over at verse 14 for just a moment, as you put it with verse 10. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The people of God are a people set apart by God in the person of Christ. We have been sanctified through his work once for all. We have been perfected forever by his great work on our behalf. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Remember to pray for those that are sick. I was glad to hear that Mr. Hill seems to be improving, and that's a blessing. He's had his medicine removed from him, and he's no longer dizzy. So we know what was causing the dizziness and the problem, and we can only rejoice in what they're able to find. Now, we thank God for medicine, but sometimes medicine can be pretty strong, and we can only thank the Lord that we're in the care of a sovereign God who loves us and has proved his love for us. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we bow in thy holy presence, we thank you for the glory of your faithfulness. Thou art faithful to your people in every detail. You are faithful to your people because, first of all, you've been faithful to your Father. You've been faithful in the outworking of the everlasting covenant of grace, and we praise you for it. We thank you that in the volume of the book it is written of him, to do thy will, O God. And how glorious the outworking of that will has been on our behalf. For had you not been faithful, we would be lost forever. And it's through the faithfulness of thy dear Son, O God, that we have been brought into the blessings, into the bonds of the everlasting covenant of grace. And we can say to one another, I have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world, the one who has the name Savior, the only one who deserves that name. And we thank you for it. And now we just ask that as we study together this morning, that you will open our understanding, our hearts, that we may take in the glorious message that is here for us in Hebrews 10. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice the introduction on the top of page 31. I hope you got a new set of notes. Do you have a new set? Doug, do you have a new set of notes? Okay. Just checking. Okay. You'll notice the introduction. The passage before us is one of the most glorious in the whole of Scripture in setting forth the work of Christ in a concise way. And how true that is. The Holy Spirit can say in a few words what it takes some of us hours to say. And that's what he has done here in Hebrews 10. Notice the second sentence. The principal design of the Spirit of God is to exhibit the excellence and efficacy of Christ. In other words, the efficaciousness of the work of Christ on our behalf. What he did on the cross in putting away sin. In other words, the satisfaction rendered Godward and toward his people. Because God has been satisfied with the work of Christ. Totally satisfied. You and I can rest there. And we find total satisfaction in that work also. Furthermore, God the Father is the one who has to be satisfied. For if he were not satisfied, you and I could find no satisfaction at all in the work of Christ. So you'll notice in verses 1 through 4, we have number 1, the shadow of a past age. And then in verses 5 through 12, we have the substance of the present age. So let's look at the past age, first of all, the shadow of good things to come. It tells us in verse 1, for the law, and that is reference to the law covenant given to Israel at Mount Sinai, to which Israel said to God, all that thou sayest, we will do. They couldn't keep the law. They couldn't keep it. And in the book of James we read, he that keeps the whole law and offends in one part is guilty of all. So the law was a shadow of good things to come. A shadow has no substance. That's a good thing to realize. A lot of people have never realized that in relation to the law. The law was a shadow of good things to come, and a shadow has no substance. During World War II, I was a messenger boy for Western Union in a northern city. And I'd ride my bike all over Lebanon every night. And I remember when I'd pass under a streetlight, especially going home, about 9:15, as I was going home, as I'd ride my bicycle under a streetlight, there's another bicycle would come up and pass me very quickly, my own. It was just a shadow. That bicycle never bumped into me, but I could never catch up to it. It was going faster than I was because it was traveling the speed of light, and it came right by me as I went under the street light. A shadow has no substance. But you know that bicycle had a fellow riding it, and the outline of the guy who saw it, it was my very outline. And that's what the scripture here says concerning the law. A shadow has no substance, but brings before the mind the form of the body from which it is projected. The form of the body. An apple tree has a beautiful shadow. An orange tree has a beautiful shadow. And when you look at the shadow, you can see the tree in the shadow. But here's the thing. The shadow of a meal cannot satisfy a hungry person. I hope to get more than the shadow of a meal. I usually do. I know some other people who do. And the shadow of a meal, it'll never satisfy. And the shadow of Calvary, friends, can't take away sin. Sin could never be removed by the law. It was only a shadow, a picture of good things to come. But now notice too, but for every shadow, there must be a substance. There must be a substance. And Christ is a substance of the shadow. He's a substance of the law. He alone could say, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He could say, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but one jot or one tittle of the law shall not fail to be fulfilled." He was a real substance of the law. And what we have in Hebrews chapter 10, after those introductory remarks, he deals with Israel's great day, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day which is still in Judaism, the high holy day. Though they have no two goats that they offer to the Lord in sacrifice, the one goat being slain, the other having the sins of the nation confessed over its head and then led into the wilderness. But notice three in parenthesis on your paper. On the Day of Atonement, a remembrance of sins was made each year. Every year when the Day of Atonement came around, a remembrance of sin. Their sins of the past year was made. It became a very real thing to them. And you should study the 16th chapter of Leviticus. For in Leviticus 16, you have God's prescription and orders for the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, they were told to afflict their souls. In other words, to bring to remembrance. In other words, that they have an idea of the awfulness of sin and how wicked rebellion really is. Notice A, B, C, D, and E under three there. A, the high priest's sins were remembered and confessed over the head of the scapegoat. Their high priest sinned. Our high priest knew no sin. He had no sin to confess to anyone. He could look his accusers in the eye, as he does in John 8, and he can say to them, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? Which one of you can convict me of sin?" And not a one of them could. But notice B, now the people's sins were confessed likewise. The high priest laid his hands upon the head of the scapegoat, that goat that was going to be led into the wilderness. He confessed his own sin. He confessed the sins of the people. I remember sitting with a few preachers one day who didn't agree with me in the doctrine of particular redemption. And I asked them a question. I said, "Was the redemption under the old covenant particular?" That was my question. You see, the Lord is the fulfillment, the substance of the shadow. Was the redemption under the old covenant particular for a particular people? And then to answer my question, I said to them, the high priest, when he, on the Day of Atonement, he put his hands upon the head of the animal, and he confessed all the sins of the Moabites, and all the sins of the Hittites, and all the sins of the Amorites, and all the... And they said, no! They answered their own question, you see. He confessed the sins of Israel. A particular people. A people for whom the scapegoat, whose sins typically were carried into the wilderness, for they were transferred to the scapegoat. That's the picture of it. But the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. We have a beautiful picture on the Day of Atonement, Israel's Day of Atonement, of the work of our blessed Lord, what he did on the cross on Calvary's Hill. He put our sins away. Notice, see, the scapegoat was then led into a land not inhabited, to die there alone. And we sing sometimes there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And on Calvary, while two thieves were crucified with him, he died alone as the one who bore the sins of his people there on the cross on Calvary's hill. But notice D, the scapegoat symbolically bore the sins of the people. Just as that bicycle that would pull up beside of me and pass me at the street light. It was symbolically me riding the bike. It was just a shadow of me. That shadow could never deliver a telegram. I had to do that. That shadow could never park the bicycle. I had to do that. The shadows of the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat. Symbolically, he carried the sins of the people into the wilderness. And every year, it was repeated, year by year, continually, our text says. But our blessed Lord, he doesn't have to make atonement year by year, continually. He offered himself once, without spot, to God. But notice, E, concerning Israel's Day of Atonement, it was instructive. My, the instruction we can get as we study Leviticus 16. More than that, it was illustrative. What an illustration it is of the work of Christ. But it was ineffective. It was ineffective. It could never accomplish the forgiveness of sins, the putting away of sin. The thought in forgiveness in the New Testament, the Greek word for forgiveness, it carries the meaning of a lifting off, a removal of sin. And that's the thought in the Greek word. Now notice four. Each year on the Day of Atonement, a new promissory note was drawn up. On the Day of Atonement, it was like a man who's in debt and he gives a promissory note. Another promissory note every year, every year. And why was it given? Because it was needed. There was sin every year. We used to sing in the quartet, "The old account was large and growing every day, for I was always sinning. And never time to pay. I took one look ahead and saw the pain and woe. I said, I will settle, and I settled it long ago." The theology of that hymn isn't perfect, but the old account was large and growing every day. And every year, a new promissory note. When our Lord Jesus came, he collected all those notes that were given in faith of a promised Redeemer. He collected them all, and then he paid them there on the cross in Calvary's hill. He made every one of those notes good. How do I know? Oh, turn for a moment to Romans chapter 3. Well, there's a little verse in Romans 3 that Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Oh, that tells me that when he died on the cross on Calvary's hill, when he rendered complete satisfaction, propitiation, when he appeased the wrath of a holy God, when he put out the fires of God's wrath against his people, he did it for everyone who in the past had looked forward by faith to the coming of the Savior. he collected every promissory note. Every one of them. And you see, what a blessing that is to know. Notice C. Each sacrifice carried the endorsement of the Son of God, who guaranteed that he would fully repay all the liabilities thus acknowledged by the sinner. On the Day of Atonement, as they confessed their sins over the head of the scapegoat, they acknowledged that there's a one coming who will put away sin. And they did it in faith. They simply believed what God said concerning the coming of the Savior. Notice 5. Therefore, where sins are not removed by the blood of Christ, their guilt and liability remain as the sinner's personal responsibility. When we believe the message of the gospel, what God did on the cross and Calvary's hill, and we tell God so, and we find full satisfaction in what he did, and this is seen with a thankful heart for the work of Christ. When we acknowledge this before God, God accepts us in the person of his Son, and the person who will never acknowledge it, his responsibility for his own sin remains. And he must fully repay all of it, which he can't do. An eternity in the lake of fire will never satisfy God, for eternity never ends. I tell you, that work of Christ is so great on our behalf. Notice, A, when a Hebrew rejected Christ, when a Hebrew, and we're going to get to that at the end of the chapter, when we see that, when the end of this chapter, in chapter 10, when we see this warning at the end of the chapter, where it says, he that despised Moses' law died before two or three witnesses of how much, here's a warning, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye he is worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot despite to the Spirit of grace. The person who rejects Christ, when a Hebrew rejected Christ, he repudiated the endorser of all the Old Testament sacrifices which were offered upon the altars. Sometimes we sing at the Lord's Supper, hymn number 100 in our black book, not all the blood of bulls and goats, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. In other words, what folly then, and here was the problem that the Hebrews faced. They were going back to the temple. Persecution was tremendous. And there was a tendency to go back. And you have that at the end again of Hebrews 11. They go back, and they go back to perdition. What folly then to hang on to the shadow when the substance is available to them? You know, I often wonder if we're chasing shadows today in Christendom. We have so many things that have come in to take the place of the Word of God. This past week at the conference, I had an opportunity to renew friendship with Dr. Johnson and from Dallas Seminary and from Westminster. He taught there, and he taught at the one where Douglas Mann is at the present time, out in Deerfield, Illinois. But what a delight we had, and he lamented today about all the concerts and everything else that the church is taken up with instead of the teaching of the Word of God and the abysmal ignorance that's exhibited in many, many places when it comes to Holy Scripture. And he told me the case of a certain place. He said, you can't even say a word against music, the present-day music in this place. And if I told you where it was, you'd be surprised. I said, why? And then I answered my own question. I said, it's the awful amount of money that's involved in Christian music industry. Did you notice what I called it? Industry today. And the old hymns that we sang up at the conference are not even known today. And it's a shame, beloved. We have a contemporary Christianity that is chasing shadows like Israel did in the first century. And it can't take away sin, beloved. Oh, whatever you do, we have to consider, are we chasing shadows or are we enjoying the substance? And Christ is the substance. There isn't anything else. See, when we get a little further down in Hebrews 10, we have that strange statement. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. There's a verse that has given a lot of Christians a lot of problems. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. What's he really telling us? He's simply saying to us, anyone who leaves the person and work of Christ, the substance, for the shadow, there isn't anything else. There isn't any other sacrifice. There isn't anything else that will ever satisfy God. There isn't anything else that will ever bring peace to the conscience. It's Christ or nothing else. In other words, we have the shadow of a past age. We're not going backward. How do I know? Well, when I get to the close of Hebrews 10, it says, now if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But then he adds, but we are not of them that draw back to perdition. We are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And I'm thankful this morning that I'm among those that believe to the saving of the soul. I don't want to chase shadows when I can have the reality. Notice number two, the substance of the present age. What do I really have in this present age that gets me so excited? You see, what do I really have? You see, first of all, we have the incarnation of God's Son. A through G, A. It was planned from eternity that Christ would come and die. For he says in this passage, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Do you notice what is written in these verses concerning this present age? He said, we'll begin our reading at verse 5 because it's so important. Wherefore, and that wherefore is a word of contrast to the first, to those first four verses. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The first time that that verse ever came home to me with power, I was sitting in the Chautauqua grounds at Mount Gretna listening to a man by the name of Donald Gray Barnhouse. And Barnhouse said, this is what God the Son said to God the Father when he entered into the world. Oh boy, I pricked up my ears. What did he say? Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. I didn't come with the blood of bulls and goats. A body hast thou prepared me. That little baby in Bethlehem's barn was none other than a body prepared by God himself for the purpose of bearing sin. And the baby knew it, and he said it to the Father. But notice verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. The question could be asked, why did God permit and ordain for hundreds of years that which brought him no pleasure? Would you do that? Would you permit something to go on for years and years and years that brought you no pleasure? God did. Why did he do it? He did it that poor sinners didn't go to hell. That the poor sinners could look forward and put a promissory note on the table for the Redeemer's coming. You talk about the long-suffering of God. You talk about the love of Christ. You talk about the love of God the Father. No wonder when the Son said, when he came into the world, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But when he came, he satisfied all the demands. And in verse 7 he says, then said I, O, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me to do thy will, O God. Notice, see in your paper, God had no pleasure in Old Testament sacrifices. D, God loves men. And he made that provision because he would use it to point the way to the final solution to the problem of sin. In other words, why did God do it? Because it pointed the way to the solution, the person of Christ. And he who believed in faith when he gave the promissory note, as it were, he said, I believe. I believe that the Messiah is coming who will put away sin. Notice E, the Hebrews should not be strangers to this truth. For it was foretold in Psalm 40. Are you acquainted with David in Psalm 40? Oh, that's a great psalm. Let's read from Psalm 40 for a moment. Read what David says. Read what the sweet singer of Israel had to say. Verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my going, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. As A.P. Gibbs used to say, he took us out of the mire and put us in the choir. He put a new song in our hearts. Then he says in verse 4, blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside the lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. And that expression, mine ear hast thou opened, in the Hebrew it is, mine ear hast thou digged. It goes back to the expression that's found in the 21st chapter of Exodus. The love slave. The the bond slave who, when he could have gone out in the seventh year, a free man, he said, I love my master. I love my wife. I love my children. I will not go out free. I want to serve you forever. That's the thought here. Mine ear hast thou digged. And that servant was then taken to the door post, and his ear was bored through with an awl. Mine ear hast thou digged. Ah, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Mine ear hast thou digged. I'm obedient to your voice. I listen when I go out. I listen when I come in, and what is written concerning it. He says, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, oh, I come in the volume of the book. It is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O God. I'm the true love servant. I'm the true bond slave of my master. Oh, what an expression. But now notice on your paper, the Hebrews should not be strangers to this truth. It was foretold in Psalm 40. In other words, Christ's whole life was controlled by the book. I come in the volume of the book. His incarnation, controlled by the book. His birth, his behavior, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. It's all in the book. I delight to do thy will, he said, O my God. Notice G. If David understood this truth 100 years before Christ, before Christ came in his first advent, how much more should we understand this truth living under the full blaze of New Testament truth? What a statement. Here I am, a New Testament believer. I have the objective witness of the person of Christ, why he came, what he did, what he's doing, the real substance. If David understood that one was coming, the person of Christ, shouldn't I understand a lot better when all the revelation that God has given me? Let's move on. The death of God's dear Son. Notice, O I come to do thy will, O God, verses 7 to 9, there in Hebrews 10. In other words, the will of God took Jesus to Gethsemane, where in tears and blood-like sweat, he yielded afresh to God's will. And when he saw the cup filled to the full of the wrath of God against sin, it was the most terrible sight he had ever seen. But he said to the Father, I'm ready. Not my will, but thine be done. I'm ready. From the cross on Calvary's hill, he cried, it's finished. It was the will of God that took Christ to Gethsemane. Furthermore, see, it was the will of God that took him to Gabbatha, where his visage was marred more than any man. For it was there that the Roman soldiers played the game of hot hands. They blindfolded him, and then they'd hit him with their fist and said, tell us which one did it. They thought that because he was blindfolded, that he didn't know. Here was the creator of the universe, the omniscient one, who knows all things. Can you imagine? It was the will of God who took him there. What a display of the enmity of the human heart toward the only righteous man who ever lived. Furthermore, D, the will of God took the Lord Jesus to Golgotha, where he was made a curse for us. As we read in Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But notice E, the will of God took the Lord Jesus to the grave. Christ was buried, beloved. according to the scriptures. There's one thing that I'd like to examine if I ever got to the Holy Land. This may sound strange. This may sound strange to you, but the Old Testament sacrifices, the ashes, were poured out on the north side of the altar. I'd like to look at the direction that Gordon's Calvary and the empty tomb is in relation to one another with a compass. This may sound strange to you, but I see a reality in the pouring out of the ashes. It was done with prescribed instructions in the Old Testament. And it is written of our blessed Lord in his death. They made his grave with the wicked. No, they dug a hole for him just like they did for the two thieves. But he was with the rich in his death. He was in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And when I think of the gospel being not only that Christ died, but that he was buried, when I go to the graveside with some people who lost a loved one and he's in glory, you know, our Lord shared the common end of all men. Everything ends at the grave, beloved. And our Lord shared that. He shared that. And he shared it according to the will of God. We move on. Notice F. What a blessed result. We are sanctified, set apart through the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. Verse 10. When did you fall in Adam? You fell in Adam when Adam sinned. When were you chosen in Christ? You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Therefore, I was in Christ before I ever fell in Adam. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If you don't think election means something, you better study your Bible instead of chasing shadows. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I was in Christ, in the economy of God, in the will of God, before Adam ever sinned, and I sinned in Adam. Before I ever became a child of wrath, what a privilege to be in Christ. Let's pray. Father, take this word now and bless it to every heart. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen.